Well, good morning, and welcome back to Church Creek. Now, before we get started, I'd like to start us off with a prayer, so bow with me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the gift that you've given us in Christ, and for the assurance that every spiritual blessing is ours in him. We recognize that we can only live and move and can only have our being because of your sustenance and because of your upholding of the universe. And we pray that as we reflect again together on what it means to be the church, what it means to be your people and to belong to you, we pray that we may be challenged in our own thinking and help us to think more clearly about the gospel and the way in which you communicate your love to us in Jesus Christ. So be with us, we pray, and help us to grow to love you more each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So welcome back to this study of Christian worldview. If you've been following the series, then you've made it through the systematic and historical sections, as well as the first half of what it means to have a Christian view of the world, what it means to be the church. In this section, we discuss what it means to be born again and how necessary it is to even see the kingdom of God. Last week, we talked about what it means to have faith and how the Christian life is one of spiritual warfare. And today, we'll be picking up with a bit of a different perspective. Last week, we touched a bit on, we looked at one perspective last week, but a bit more in depth, we'll be looking at today what it means to be the body of Christ in our relation to one another. So there is no doubt a myriad of opinions when you hear the question, what is the church? Some outside see the church as being easy to define with narrow definitions. Others see the church as being impossible to define, with some estimations claiming that there are 45,000 denominations worldwide. I'm not sure how accurate those estimations are, but it does illustrate the difficulty for most people in providing a succinct answer as to what it means to be Christian. Part of that is tied to the inability for most Americans, and even professing Christians, to be able to answer the question of what is the gospel. In the most generic use of the word, the gospel simply means good news. And there are a few ways that the New Testament uses the term gospel. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So here, the gospel is a call to repent and to worship God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So here the gospel is the message of the saving death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Timothy of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And in verse 11, and then he goes on to define that gospel in verses 15 and 16, saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So here the gospel is the saving work of Christ for sinners. And he writes similarly in 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I love how a lot of Paul's sentences are just run-on sentences with commas just placed. My grammar teacher would skewer me over this. But that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. This narrow use of the word gospel was normal or common among the reformers. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a question number 86 and indirectly defines with a simple question and answer and provides Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 as the basis for the answer. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this was not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. But the good news of the gospel isn't good news if there isn't bad news in this case. The specific content of this good news is that we are saved, but what are we saved from? Any hands there? We're saved from eternal damnation. We're saved from the wrath of God. God gave us a law, and we broke it. Now, we as Christians understand that we have both law and gospel. We're unable to keep the law, so Christ did it on our behalf. And Herman Bovink, I think, sums this up beautifully. He says, but the word of God, both as law and gospel, is the revelation of the will of God, the promulgation of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Although in a broad sense, the term law and gospel can indeed be used to denote the old and new dispensation of the covenant of grace, in their actual significance, they definitely describe two essentially different revelations of divine will. And Bovink gives a whole bunch of proof texts in the New Testament, but I'm not going to list those all off because they're lengthy. And he continues, in these texts, law and gospel are contrasted as demand and gift, as command and promise, as sin and grace, as sickness and healing, as death and life. The law proceeds from God's holiness, the gospel from God's grace. The law is known from nature, the gospel only from special revelation. The law demands perfect righteousness, but the gospel grants it. The law leads people to eternal life by works, and the gospel produces good works from the riches of the eternal life granted in faith. The law presently condemns people, the gospel acquits them. The law addresses itself to all people, and the gospel only to those who live within its hearing. The church needs to understand the gospel both in the broad and narrow senses. The Greek word for gospel is the basis for the English word evangelism. True evangelism, according to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, is a matter of first making disciples, first in the narrow sense of calling men and women to believe in Jesus, and second, in the broad sense of teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus taught his people. But the gospel doesn't bring people into an individualistic or isolationist activity. Believing also involves belonging. When the shepherd calls his sheep to him, they inevitably come nearer to each other. When you come to Christ, you are at the same time drawn nearer to others who have also come to him. Being Christian, by definition, involves belonging to the church. And that, in turn, means belonging to a particular church. And people have different ideas about what this means or how important it is or isn't. But the New Testament makes two emphases very clear. The first is that belonging to a church is one of the great privileges of being a Christian. And the second is that belonging to a church is one of our central responsibilities. Interestingly, the word church only appears twice throughout all the Gospels. And both times, Jesus puts it on a pretty high level of importance. The first instance is in Matthew 16:18, and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This statement carries a whole lot with it. The second place is Matthew 18:15-17, where he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector." Now, without getting too deep into the topic of church discipline, this shows in here a very clear and meaningful relationship between the individual and the church. Paul in Ephesians 1 makes a pretty incredible statement when you really think about it. In verses 11 through 21, he talks about being reconciled to God and being members of the household of God, built up to be a living temple. But in verse 22, he says, "In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God governs the cosmos so that he can build up his church to be a place where he dwells. Just think about that for a second. The universe was created so God could dwell with his people. If the church is that important to Jesus, then it follows that I, too, must love the church. It's simply not possible to be God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led, unless I am also centered on the church. Unless, of course, I find myself cast away on a deserted island with no one to talk to but a beach ball named Wilson. But we see in Hebrews 10, 24 through 45, but we see in Hebrews 10, "Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We can't live as Christians in isolation. But another thing that I find interesting about this statement here is we're told to consider how. And I think the dictionary definition here of consider is quite helpful. It means to think carefully about something. And the secondary definition is to regard or treat in an attentive or kindly way. In other words, it's something done with careful thought or attentiveness. It's intention or priority of focus. So we're supposed to be considering with careful thought how we can build one another up rather than allowing it to be passive interactions. Now, I don't mean to stand here and tell you all, you know, that in order to care about the church, you need to follow steps A, B, and C. Each local church has different needs and different characteristics, but contentions arise within the church for many reasons. And some are more serious than others. A few years ago, my grandfather's church had a disagreement that lasted for a few years. And it ended in the church splitting. What struck me about this was the fact that the disagreement lasted so long, but also that the people stayed in the church until it eventually split. When the church finally did split, the people left together. Now, if you were here for the first lesson in the series, then you heard me speak about my upbringing and hopping from church to church, not really having a place to call home. I never had to deal with confrontation much growing up, and consequently, I didn't know how to. So I asked my grandfather one day, I said, why did you stay at that church when there was so much struggle? There was so much tension. And he said that he didn't see a disagreement as being a reason for leaving the church. It took me a while before I really understood what he meant by that. 2020 brought with it many challenges, and one of them was the mask mandate, and 2021 brings the vaccines. Churches across the nation have been torn apart by wearing masks or getting vaccines or not getting vaccines or not wearing masks. Some are fearful that contact with others will spell certain death, others arguing that the pandemic is a hoax, and others still unsure and wanting to stay out of it altogether. In each case, there are those who have claimed that it's just too hard to love somebody who wears a mask or doesn't. It's just too difficult to love somebody who gets the vaccine or doesn't. And while none of the biblical authors could have foreseen the shenanigans that we deal with today, God still has a funny way of speaking to his people out of the past. 1 John is filled with wisdom for dealing with issues like this within the church. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and love is perfected in us." And in verse 18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And then 20 through 21, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Of course, it's easy to say, "I don't hate them. I just can't get along with them." But John qualifies his statement by saying, "he who does not love his brother." You see, God won't let us deceive ourselves into thinking that the absence of hatred is sufficient. The absence of love also falls into this category. Of course, it's hard. God doesn't give us commandments for things that are so easy. The only easy commandment he ever gave us was, "don't eat that fruit from that tree over there." But every other commandment he gives is given because we are not inclined to it. He commands us to do the very thing we can't do. And then he turns around and gives us the grace to do it. So how do we love our brother? Well, first off, who is our brother? We have all sorts of cultural phrases that make it wonderfully challenging to be clear about what it is we're saying. In black culture, your brother is anyone with your skin tone, and sometimes you might refer to an honorary black person if they're cool enough to be part of the crew. In the broader culture, it can mean somebody that you consider to be a really good friend. Or perhaps it is a general greeting that you give to somebody when you want them to have to feel comfortable in your presence. "Hey, brother. Good morning, brother." Within the church, it typically means somebody who attends church generically. In some denominations, it may be specifically referring to those who are part of your denomination. In Jewish culture, it could refer to a biological brother or even a cousin. Kind of a side note, this is at the heart of the debate between Mary's perpetual virginity, but that's another topic altogether. But to understand precisely what John means here, let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. When he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother." Seems a little rough saying that, but he was making a point here about the importance of the church. He also says in chapter 10 and verse 37, "Whoever loves thy father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, of course, he's not saying that we should neglect our biological family. But if we turn away from Christ or neglect the duties of, that we're given in Christ, then we aren't worthy of him. Jesus defines brother as being those who are disciples of him, doing the will of his Father. That is, he defines brother as being the church. I don't think I could tell you better how to love the church than to read the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And wrapping up in chapter 12, he says, "Now I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but if I have faith so as to remove mountains," I've never seen that much faith, by the way, "but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So there he's going and showing every worldly gift that we could have, everything that we might think is great, but without love, it is pointless. And then he goes on to specifically define love positively. What is love? Not only what isn't love, but what is love? He says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then at the end of this chapter, he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we share an unbelievable privilege of life together in Christ. It's so unbelievable that we need Jesus to give us faith to see it. But it is also both a privilege and a responsibility. Sometimes it's easy to get carried away in a rigid, deterministic view of election and forget that God uses his people to bring others to Christ. And sometimes we can forget that he also uses his people to lift each other up and sustain one another. But when there is disagreement or tension, remember to love one another with the same love that Christ has for the church. I love to hear the parable of the good shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go after the one. But we're instruments of that grace as well, called to pray without ceasing. When someone leaves the church and goes to another because of a disagreement or some tension, do we pray for them or go seeking after them? It's one thing to go find another church that is closer to you and more easy for you to get to. It's also understandable to go to a church that more closely aligns with your creeds. And many times people will leave one local church in order to plant a new church. But it's something else to have unresolved strife and walk away from the people of God who Christ died for and for whom he rules the cosmos. I often think of when Jesus says that the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. And thankfully, I do have a clear conscience about that one, as far as I can remember. But what if the foot said to the body, I don't need you, and walked away? I'd be having some words with my foot. I'd be chasing after it and bringing it back and doing all I can to make sure that it doesn't leave. Do we do the same thing with the body of Christ? Or do we treat tension in the church as a temporary place to check the box of religious convenience? And of course, I'm using rather polarizing terms there, religious convenience. But that is to illustrate the point that if we aren't loving Christ's church, we aren't obeying his command. The gospel and a proper view of the church are incredibly important aspects of having a Christian worldview. We cannot simply distinguish ourselves as a philosophical system and plant our feet in debate with unbelievers. We need to keep our eyes on the things in heaven and have a clear understanding of the gospel, what it means and what it requires. And we need to have a clear understanding of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ and to love Christ's church as he does. So as we wrap up today, I want to encourage you all, and myself, mostly encouraging myself more than anybody else, to stay focused on the gospel and to love and to be the love of Christ to one another. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Going back to your discussion about using the term brother, I think the doctrine of adoption helps give a perspective to how we use brother, sister. One of the first elders that I knew in this church often referred, when he was standing praying in the congregation, he would often refer to our fellow brother. And I think that's where we don't hear that very much anymore.
Jesus encouraged, I guess, mostly teenagers, older teenagers, to carry the pack the extra mile. That was not good customer services as it is today. It was making friends with someone in a different culture, being welcoming to a person in a different culture. So the Roman soldier was not someone you would normally, you know, like or associate with, but yet that was a tool to, you know, change him from an adversary. Probably he hassled a lot of teenagers, but that was to transform him into a friend. And so I think that has to be our attitude for people. And I think the biggest cultural divide is not between us, you know, and maybe people of a different color, but, you know, people that we would refer to as maybe snowflakes. Because we're at opposite ends of the spectrum. The snowflakes are people with imaginary wrongs. But they're going to experience consequences for their actions, and that's when we need to befriend a lot of people going to experience consequences for their actions. And those are the people that the church, you know, at that time we can embrace those people. Homelessness is a consequence a lot of times. lots of other things, consequences for drug abuse and things like that.
Yeah. Well, one of the most effective ways that we can show that we can be their friend is in the way that we treat those who are already in the church. You know, it's very unattractive to the world to see passive aggression and join a group. If you've read Rosario Butterfield's book, she talks about why she was part of the LGBTQ movement, and it was because she felt that there were people who cared about her, people who weren't just sitting there trying to shape her into a figure that they wanted to look a certain way, but she felt genuinely like they were people who cared about her. And when she was having her journey into the church, it was really one pastor who reached out to her and never condemned anything she did. He just talked to her about Jesus. And it was that that kind of gave her, when she went to that church and saw that there wasn't a legalism there, but there was a welcoming for her, then she started to feel, well, maybe not all of them are like this. But then also, you know, as their relationship grew, he began to challenge her. But it wasn't a thing of bringing her into this place where she needs to shed everything that she is and has. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and it's the duty of the church to love each other. And if we can do that, then our conversations with the world and those people that really do, you know, have these imaginary problems, it won't be just another person beating down on them for not seeing the world correctly. But we could show them the love of Christ by showing it to each other. All right. Do we have any other comments or? Yes.
I'm always appalled at the end of Jesus' ministry on this earth. He was praying to his Father and said, "I've kept all that you gave me."
Mm-hmm.
And certainly, those are just, you know, I maybe am not personally able to identify everybody who's in that body.
Oh, absolutely.
But certainly, God knows and God picks and chooses who is. So I'm not saying that the church on earth, as we know it, is not important, but it's certainly important to be a member of that body.
Oh yeah.
And that is body also Christ will return.
Yeah. Well, we distinguish between the visible church and the invisible church, and we're never given any room to try to decipher who's part of the invisible church. And we see, you know, Peter telling people, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's telling you as an individual, don't be complacent with where you are, with the fact that Jesus died for you and never do anything about it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's pretty powerful. But then also Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I am determined to know nothing of you but Christ. Read the rest of that letter. There's a whole lot of stuff that today I would say, I don't think you're a Christian. But he says, I'm determined to know nothing of you but Christ. And so all of those behaviors where we would say, yeah, they're not Christian, Paul is saying, you are Christian, behave like one.
Again, I fall back to the position that God determines who is and who isn't.
Sure, I agree. But we are never given. Yes. Yes. But that's God's domain to determine who is and isn't. It's our domain to treat each other with the love of Christ. That's the important thing to know is, you know, if we aren't doing that, if we're trying to distinguish between that, then we're really forgetting what Christ has done for us because he's done it for them too. All right. David Sr., can I get you to close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and this time together, gathered together with your people. And we pray that you would attend with us this day by the power of your Spirit, that you would guide and direct our worship, that you would enable us to bring worship pleasing to you, and that we would enjoy strength from having gathered together with brothers and sisters this day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.